Good evening. I want to begin tonight with a question. And I want you to think good and hard about this. What business do you and I have to question the Seventh-day Adventist Church? An organization that is active in the name of Jesus Christ in over 200 nations and territories. What business do we have? An organization with tens of thousands of affiliated educational institutions, with medical outreaches that span the globe. What business do we have? What would drive us to raise a hand, to raise a challenge against an organization such as this? And for that matter, what on earth am I doing up here? I worked for Walter Martin, the original Bible Answer Man. Didn't he go with Donald Gray Barnhouse to the Adventist leadership and wrestle out a series of statements that ultimately resulted in their vindication? Didn't the founder of the Christian Research Institute himself give the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if not a clean bill of health, then at least a pass, and declare them to not be a cult? Well, I have a confession to make. I put off dealing with Seventh-day Adventism for a very long time. It was fairly easy at the Christian Research Institute because people specialized. I was dealing with Mormonism. I was dealing with other things. That guy over there was dealing with Adventism, and it was his problem. And if Walter Martin said it wasn't that bad, if it wasn't a regular chapter in the Kingdom of the Cults, it was an appendix. I thought, this looks like a tar baby. I'm not going to get involved with this at all. I had tried to read the appendix a couple of times, but I kept coming into these really peculiar concepts like the scapegoat and the investigative judgment. And now, I wanted a good old bread and butter in your face cult like the Mormons, you know? A group that let you know where you stood. They were right. Apostate, any questions? But over time, I became aware that it was not going to be so easy. It started when I was in Brazil. One of my assistants, a man named Joaquim, kept saying, we've got to do something about these Adventists. And I thought, dear Joaquim, no doubt you're running into a hothead now and then who is giving you some trouble. But if it's not a big deal to Walter Martin, we're not going to make it a big emphasis here. I was in denial. But as Paul Harvey says, you can run, but you can't hide. And several years ago, I was asked to speak at several churches in Belize. And they specifically requested that I address Seventh-day Adventism. So rather than turn them down, I said, all right, I'm going to look carefully at the most current material now available on the subject. Much of it from the pen of the publishing house of a certain Mr. Ratzlaff. And I was greatly concerned. I found that, yes, indeed, I had something that I had to contend with. And finally, when I met the aforementioned Mr. Ratzlaff and Richard Colleen Tinker, I knew that I could no longer avoid this topic, that my number was up, and that I had a responsibility. So what business do we have challenging the Seventh-day Adventist Church? I propose to you that as Christians, we have been given an apostolic imperative, kind of a double-edged imperative, really, of discernment and defending the faith. Turn with me, for example, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul, in making his concluding remarks and exhortations, calls upon the believers in Thessalonica, verse 19, to not quench the Spirit. Verse 20, to not despise prophetic utterances. Okay, so the Spirit is active. People will be speaking, supposedly or actually, under the Spirit of God. We're not to simply disregard these things, but instead, what are we to do? Verse 21, we're to examine everything carefully. We are to actively and intentionally discern what is said under the spirit of prophecy. And we are to abstain from every form of evil. Every form of evil. We are to be judges. We are to test. We are to be fruit inspectors, as it were. This goes a little further. As I said, this is just one of the many calls to discernment in the New Testament, primarily in the epistles. But we're summoned as well by Jude to defend the faith. In fact, if you would quickly turn with me to his epistle, that little one right before the ever-popular book of Revelation. Here's Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's the brother of James. He's identified himself. He's writing to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He wishes them mercy and peace. He asks that they be multiplied to his readers. And then, lo and behold, out of the blue, he says, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints." But why was he seized with this sudden urgency of defending the faith? What could possibly be the motive? Well, in verse 4, he explains, "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Why are they creeping? And why weren't they noticing, those Christians to whom this letter was addressed? It seems to me that somebody was attempting to enter their midst surreptitiously with an agenda. No? And that Christians needed to wise up, open their eyes, and pay attention. Yes? Lo and behold, the Apostle Paul says something very similar in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he talks about those who creep into households. In one translation, I think it's they worm their way to households. In Galatians 2, you former Adventists will probably recognize this. He talks about false brethren who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Oh, yes. They do have an agenda, don't they? They're not being sneaky for nothing. They want to take us captive, these sneakers. And in fact, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 1, talks about false prophets and false teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my faith." He wants to encourage their hearts since they've been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not just a lot, but not quite all, until someone else comes along who may be able to add somehow to them. Verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with a persuasive argument." Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verse 16, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Do not, verse 20, submit to decrees from these people. Don't let them defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking their stand on visions they have seen, inflated without cause in their fleshly minds. For me, a pattern emerges in these verses. And around the world, and especially in the developing world where much of our ministry takes place, and in the post-communist world, dozens, arguably hundreds, of cultic groups are sending tens of thousands of missionaries and spending millions and millions of dollars to empty our churches, to confound the work of the Great Commission, and take people captive. This is serious business, my friends. And we need to know who these people are. And so it is incumbent upon us from time to time, and even tonight, to look at the message, the magnitude, and the methods of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, I am all for openness. I'm all for transparency in the right situation. And I will confess to you that I have been immersed in all things Adventist for this last week. And boy, am I tired. One of the things that I experienced this week on the official website of the SDA Church is a video labeled Adventists' Beliefs. I don't know if you've seen this video. It's very pretty. Has lovely music, runs about 2 minutes. What are these Adventist beliefs? Adventists are known for their commitment to spiritual values, their unconditional commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a personal spiritual experience spiced with joy. I did not make this up. They're active in their local church. They're finding ways to serve the world around them locally and globally. They're a Christian faith community, and they're not different for differences' sake. It closes with, who are Seventh-day Adventists? Are they a people of hope? Yes. Well, this is funny that there's nothing about the Sabbath in this whole video. These people who aren't different for differences' sake, well, wait a minute. How are they different? We don't find out. Nothing about Ellen G. White. Nothing about any of the really distinctive doctrines of Adventism. The three angels message, the great controversy paradigm, soul sleep, the scapegoat, the health message, nothing. They're just really nice people who are trying very hard, and you would want them to be your neighbors. But I propose that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in a spirit of goodwill, enact a truth in labeling law that apply the following sticker to everything they produce. Our church is uniquely favored by God above all others on earth, and we possess the authoritative guidance of his special messenger. If they would only do that, it would save us all a lot of trouble. It would clarify so many things. Because I can tell you, after having gone through all this stuff again, trying to get a handle on Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is rather like going after the greased pig. I don't say that to be insulting, but You know there's bacon in there. But just try to get a firm grip. For those of you who are not so very well familiar with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, for those who may be visiting or may have gotten lost and took the wrong exit, the movement sprang from the false prophecies of William Miller, a Baptist preacher who twice predicted the second coming of Christ, specifically in 1843 and 1844. In the wake of these failures, three of the groups that had followed him banded together and eventually organized the SDA Church in 1863. And one of the principal members of this group, of course, was young Ellen G. White, who claimed as a teenager to have begun having visions, some 2,000 of them, as of beginning in 1844. So what separates Seventh-day Adventism from biblical Christianity today? There are many areas of conflict, admittedly, but three do stand out. Again, for those of you who are not privileged to attend Academy, Ellen G. White, considered the Lord's messenger in the spirit of prophecy, she's central to Seventh-day Adventism. There is no Adventism without Ellen. Period. The nature of her role as a continuing and authoritative source of truth for the church demands that we test her affirmations by the biblical tests of a prophet, such as Deuteronomy 18. It demands it. Adventism wants to be taken seriously. And I say, let's do. Mrs. White wrote copiously, claiming that God had given her visions of the future, the past, and even of the smiling and sinless inhabitants of distant worlds. And though she was not always in error, her revelations contradict frequently not only the Bible, but herself. At times she undermines the deity of Christ, indicates that he had a sinful nature while on, declares his atoning work on the cross. Mrs. White also places an unbearable and fundamentally unscriptural burden of righteousness through works on her followers. Any amens to that? Labeling the teaching that Christ's imputed righteousness fulfills the law as gross deception. We now know that she plagiarized vast amounts of her material in her supposedly inspired writings, a fact that the church has actively sought to suppress. Then there's the investigative judgment. Don't worry, I won't belabor these. Right after the great disappointment of Miller's failed 1844 prediction, an Adventist named Hiram Edson had a vision in a cornfield, clarifying the prediction's true meaning. Although it's very interesting that in more current Adventist literature, it says that after the failure of the 1844 prophecy, the Adventists went back to their Bibles, and this is how they discovered the truth. No, it was Hiram in the cornfield. Instead of Christ's second coming, the completed 2300-day period of Daniel 8:14 signaled Jesus' transition from one compartment of the heavenly sanctuary to another. Adventists explained that he did this to initiate a long-term investigative judgment of professed Christians. This convoluted new doctrine, which has no scriptural support. N-O-N-E. Was intended to solve one problem, but instead unleashed a host of others. Serious Adventists live in fear that they will be lost for eternity because Christ will plead their case only if they are found worthy. Am I making this up? And then, of course, the remnant church. Adventism promotes the elitist view that it is the true church portrayed in Revelation chapter 12. And we'll talk about that a little further. This is only scratching the surface. We have, of course, the problematic Adventist Jesus. Because no matter what the Bible says, the effect of Adventist teaching is to produce a diluted and deceptive view of Christ. Diluted and distorted view of Christ for all their fervent professions of love for him. Now let's see, was he Michael the Archangel? Was he really equal with the Father? This took some time to think through, generations to think through, to work out. Actually, as many of you are aware, it was not until 1946 that the church made a clear declaration in favor of the Trinity. I thought we took care of that in 325. We have in Ellen's visions creepy echoes of Mormonism. We have her inquiring of the lovely Jesus if his father has a body like unto his, to which she receives an answer in the affirmative. We have a heavenly scene in which there is a disputation about who is going to be the Savior. Sounds a lot like Joseph Smith to me. I don't know if they were merely inspired by the same hostile source or if there was some material connection between them. But Adventism is a doctrinal disaster. It is a doctrinal disaster. Meanwhile, having considered for Adventism, what is its magnitude? Membership is probably at about 16 million worldwide right now. And as I said, 200 or so nations and territories. They claim that on average, about every 30 seconds, someone becomes a Seventh-day Adventist, and about every 4 hours, a new church is formed. Although, they admit that growth is stalled in North America. So where is the growth taking place? Unfortunately, Latin America and Africa lead the way. The country with the most Adventists at present is India, followed by Brazil. And if you compare Seventh-day Adventism with two other 19th century prophetic movements originating in the United States, they're doing fairly well. The Mormons, who probably way outspend them in concentrated missionary effort, have only about 13 million claimed members. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have about 17 million adherents. One of the most interesting ways to compare the Seventh-day Adventist missionary movement is with the Jehovah's Witnesses, who later sprang from the Adventist movement. One of the things that concerns me the most, especially as we consider what to do about this, is that currently the Adventists are working in publishing in almost 370 languages. This is very bad. Now that's compared with 475 for the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is extremely bad. But when you count not only languages used in publication work, but also in the oral work in Adventism, the number more than doubles to almost 900. What are the church's methods? Well, consider, and again, I'm a missions person. I'm looking at the dimension and the dilemmas posed by movements like these around the world. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is like a hydra. It's just astonishing to me how many entities it has representing it in one way or another. Both denominational and independent ministries, the Adventist Layman Services and Industries, Adventist World Aviation, Adventist Frontier Missions, dedicated to establishing church planting movements among people groups with no Adventist presence. Maranatha Volunteers International, Generation of Youth for Christ, The Quiet Hour, Amazing Facts with Doug Batchelor, 11 languages. Gates of Prophecy with Fred Kinsey, Faith for Today with Mike Tucker, It Is Written with Sean Boonstra, The Carter Report, Lightbearers Ministry, Outpost Centers International, Steps to Life, My Gospel Workers, Share Him, and the bizarrely named Connecting with Jesus. Some of you probably know what that is. It's a multi-million-dollar project. Translate the works of Ellen G. White into many, many native languages. And in fact, in the 1995 Statement of Confidence of the Spirit of Prophecy, we read that We recommend that as a church we seek the power of the Holy Spirit to apply to our lives more fully the inspired counsel contained in the writings of Ellen G. White, and that we make increased efforts to publish and circulate these writings throughout the world. Yes, this is an important part of the method and magnitude of the Adventist. And of course, in addition, we have an amazing array of television and radio and online media, the Three Angels Broadcasting Network and 3ABN Latino, Loma Broadcasting Network, Hope Channel, Esperanza, Safe TV. But the three main vehicles appear to be the health message, the so-called right arm of the gospel, so-called Bible studies, and the prophecy conferences, typically focusing on Daniel and Revelation, characterized by an emphasis on proselytizing. Now again, as a missions person, this is a big issue with me. Proselytizing, that is, actively and intentionally seeking to convert professing Christians to the SDA Church. Very interesting. The church released in 2000, a statement on religious liberty, evangelism, and proselytism. And they note that the term proselytism is defined in a number of ways and increasingly is being given a pejorative connotation associated with unethical means of persuasion. It also says, individuals need to be truthful and transparent. As our dear friend Colleen Tinker explains it, the prevailing attitude in the Adventist church seems to be that other churches can do the hard work of converting pagans to Christianity. And then Adventists will come alongside those new Christians and reel them into the full gospel of the Sabbath and the health message. And then they'll finally be in the truth. This is one of the most cultic aspects of Adventism, and it parallels closely the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I believe that there has been a sharp shift, especially, for example, here in North America in the 20th century. Much like the Mormon Church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has moved from being a fringe religious entity to a mainstream religious entity. One of the means by which it does this is by emphasizing more strongly and repeating more frequently the name of Jesus Christ. It's working for the Mormons. But there's also been a transition from confrontation to infiltration. I believe that there has been a conscious and productive move in this direction. And so last week I've solicited stories from around the world, from missionaries and nationalists who are on the field, just to get a flavor of what's taking place right now. From Africa, Asia, former Soviet Union, Latin America. Here are just a few. From the former Yugoslavia. The Adventists are very active in doing seminars, food, health, crafts, handiwork. Typically, they're present in other public venues, but they almost never tell you up front who they are. They blend in and appear to be like you, speaking, of course, of Christians. They use somebody else's religious event to either or to take the people from there to themselves. They try to take people from your Bible studies. In theological conversations, they never bring up Ellen G. White. But if you do, they deny Ellen G. White is their authority. But they will constantly use her explanations and interpretations. So that's the former Yugoslavia. How about Hungary? Infiltration seems to be their main strategy, not open proselytizing. Ukraine. The real thing going on right now in Kyiv, and this is this week, is the SDA program Know the Bible Better, though the Adventist Church is not specifically identified. Kyiv gleams with posters inviting people to a two-week seminar on biblical prophecies, archaeology, and history. I found flyers for these meetings in my mailbox, and surely many other mailboxes were filled with them. The Adventists speak about the mark of the beast from Revelation 13:18. Interestingly, they conclude that all denominations or churches are under this number, except the Adventists. I also heard from the Philippines. The normal and most effective strategy they use are the end times event seminars, more popularly known as Daniel and Revelation seminars. They contain scare tactics, the plagues, the persecution of Sabbath keepers, mostly anti-Catholic presentations, Pope is 666 and so on. Evangelicals who are thinkers are mostly fascinated with this because the presentations are well organized and the timelines in history seem to validate the Adventist claims. Uninformed evangelicals, on the other hand, are converted through tent meetings they call Voice of Youth. I see some recognition back there. Or crusades. Most topics will include the Adventist distinctives. Seriously, if you don't know much about grace and sound doctrines, you'll be fascinated and you'll be converted. Zambia. The Adventists are very strict. They give no ground in defending their false doctrines. The Adventists are well-funded and therefore attractive to the poor people of Zambia. They're especially strong in the southern and western provinces, which are more rural and agricultural. They have nice schools and hospitals. They train locals to be nurses and doctors in their hospitals. They also have nice church buildings. The women all wear the SDA uniform. Did you guys wear uniforms? Distinguishing them from normal folks, and this also appeals to the African mindset. Reverend Mushitala gave a recent personal experience on the pressure the SDAs put on people. A Baptist pastor's daughter fell in love with an Adventist, and she was forced to renounce her Baptist faith and baptism before she could marry this boy. Sadly, she did. Now she's sorry, but it's too late. And from Brazil, the Adventists have various strategies for proselytizing, but the biggest one is through their literature evangelists. They visit the evangelical churches and identify themselves as Christian colporteurs, offering books on topics like the healing power of plants, and they also ask to take the pulpit to speak. Would you believe that they are doing this because it is very easy to achieve? They talk about how poorly people eat and give statistics on cancer and other diseases caused by bad nutrition. While talking, the other one is distributing a form for church members to fill out. Meanwhile, they don't say they're Adventists. Afterwards, they visit the church members and start introducing the issue of Sunday laws and the Sabbath. Anyone who buys a book on plants gets a free copy of The Great Controversy. Then you have, and I wish I brought a PowerPoint tonight. I'm sorry I couldn't pull that together. Trophy baptisms in Brazil. And again, I've spent a longer time in Brazil than any other country outside the United States. But if you get the Adventist magazine, the Revista Adventista in Brazil, you will see again and again typical headlines like these with photos. Ex-Presbyterian leader, baptized. Ex-Pentecostal pastor, baptized. Pentecostals, change teams. Traditional evangelicals become Adventists. Former Pentecostal missionary becomes Adventist. Presbyterian family, baptized. Ex-Pentecostals become Adventists. Ex-evangelical seminarian, baptized. Pentecostal pastor, unites himself to the Adventist faith, and so on. No, really. Would you expect to pick up a Baptist or Lutheran magazine and see a headline that said, "Evangelical free pastor becomes Lutheran"? Probably not. Calvary Chapel missionary becomes Baptist? I think not. But here is something especially telling. In February of 2002, you see there's an event in the northeast of Brazil called Vinakia. It's huge. You've probably never been to any Christian event on this scale. It is just gargantuan. And this guy, Joaquin, who was bugging me back in the 80s about the Adventists, and I thought he kind of had a problem, he's still at it. He's one of our Brazilian directors today. He's still at it. And he was going to speak about Ellen G. White as a false prophetess. So guess what the Adventists did? They went to court. They went to court. I am not joking. I mean, this had been advertised in the newspapers, right? So they pressured the event director to have Joaquin canceled. That didn't work. So they went to court. I'm quoting Joaquin. They made absurd allegations, for example, that I was going to attack the moral integrity of someone who couldn't defend herself because she was dead, and that my claims were untrue. They also claimed that I was committing a crime by defaming, attacking, and persecuting the church. They demanded that if my speech was given, they would be given the right to respond. The judge denied their petition, but they showed up anyway and actively sought to create a disturbance. Here's the kicker. You've got to love this. So they agreed to a debate the following day. 2,000 people showed up. And at the end, Joaquin gave an altar call, and a man who had been a Seventh-day Adventist for 30 years came forward and gave his life to Christ. What is our response? What is our responsibility? We need to take Adventism seriously, but we need to do it with clarity, courage, and compassion. We're not... This isn't some kind of retribution for all they're doing to us. Not at all. What does Paul write to Timothy in his first letter? He urges Timothy that they instruct certain men not to teach certain doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, things that give rise to mere speculation rather than administering the, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And he says, for the goal of our instruction is love. He's saying, shut up these false teachers. Deal with them. Answer them. Raise up elders, people who are trained and prepared to deal with such things. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's not kick an Adventist week. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We need to have clarity. Let me tell you something, and it grieves me. Something still inhibiting far too many of us is the Walter Martin effect. I think it's very interesting as you look back in history. Attention to and opposition to Seventh-day Adventism, at least in North America, seems to come in spasms. You know, it's a periodic thing. You know, you have a Walter Ray or somebody else, you know, throw in the towel and the press jumps on it. Maybe somebody named Falkenberg blows it big time, and then people say, "No, wait, who were those Adventists? What?" But because of Walter Martin's generous judgment on behalf of Adventism, we find still far too many people not taking it seriously as a heretical system of doctrine, a threat to Christian faith and witness, and to be evangelized. I hope that nobody here imagines for so much as a second that I am judging any individual Adventist's salvation. And considering our response, it is not the province of any Christian to discern, to determine, to pronounce whether somebody else is saved. We do not have that ability, nor do we have the calling. We do not have the right to do any such thing. But we are called to discern and maintain the boundaries of our fellowship. And the Christian church has lost tremendous ground by partnering with the Adventist Church in far too many venues. We're trying to launch a work in East Africa, and there's a great guy. He's a missionary with one of the Bible translating organizations. He saw our video about it, and he said, "This is going to be a problem." Ellen G. White was a tool, an instrument of slavery. She needs to be known far and wide as that, no less. We need to proclaim freedom to the captives. how many people joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church because they went to a Revelation seminar and were led to believe that they could find a place of refuge? And how many disappointed Adventists today are looking for a refuge, are looking for a sanctuary, and coming to our churches? Are we prepared for them? We must be prepared for them. Pastors need to know that if they suspect a former or questioning Adventist is attending their church, they should help that person to find support from other former Adventists. Bible study. Hope. Hope. Pastors need to know how to decode the language of the former Adventist. They need to know what to do when these people arrive so that they and the other members of the church are not taken off. We have a tremendous challenge, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, I believe that we can rise to it. Would you pray with me? Merciful God, how small we are and how great you are. How weak we are and how strong you are. How dimly we see and how magnificently all-knowing you are. And holy and loving and righteous and merciful God, how paradoxically you have condescended to use even us to share the message of love and hope of Jesus Christ with people who have been taken captive as we once were. Give us, we pray, the courage. Give us, we pray, the clarity that we might go forth, say what needs to be said for the sake of the lost, for the integrity of the church and of its gospel. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.